Holy Lord, as we begin to ascribe greatness and majesty to your name this morning, and as you begin the process of speaking to us, your people, Lord, so many times we pray for the speaker, and Lord, I know I need that today. But Lord, I pray for all of us this morning as your people. Because Lord, you can cast the seed, but if the soil is rocky, or there are thorns, or the path, it will not produce the fruit 100-fold which you intend for it to do. Lord, I pray for all of these brothers and sisters' hearts. Lord, I thank you for the place that you have led me to this morning. I have absolutely no faith in my ability at all in conveying your message. Lord, it is all you this morning. It is, help Mitch Wilburn to step aside and help no words of him to be spoken this morning, Lord. We need to hear a word from you, Father. Would you please do that? We cry out, Abba. Father, would you speak a word to our hearts this morning and help us to be brought up into the meaning that you lead us to? Help our walk today to be in your path. Help our stance to be your stance on its firm foundation. And Lord, help us to run as you are the hound of heaven. And you have been desperately running after us, Father. Help us to turn and run into battle and for you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning in recent headlines, a report out today says that the number of gang incidents have increased 85% in the past year. Violence erupts once again today on the north side. In other news, peacekeeping troops have been called in again to restore order. Officer down, police force told to watch their backs. Trouble once again in Jerusalem. Many taken through foreign occupation. Government troubles with militia on the rise. In seeking to find better news, we turn to the religious section. Priest, clergy, charged and suspected in murder plot. Foreign religions spark interest in younger generations. And of course, no news story or paper or clip would be complete today without the news of all news. Trial of the century again nears new verdict. Where is our hope? In our world, it seems that millions are demoralized at the decay around us. Where is our hope? These are the headlines. But yet there are far more. We have stories in our head. Faces flash before our eyes. Of not just stories, but of lives that have been drastically damaged by the world in which we live. This past summer, I had the opportunity to travel with the youth group I work with, the Houston, Texas, to work with the Houston Impact Church of Christ, a fantastic church, a ministry, to the inner city of our nation's fourth largest city, Houston, Texas. And as we were there and we worked our hearts out one day, the youth minister, Paul Woodward, who does a youth ministry like I have never seen before. Working half of his youth group, they don't even speak English. They're speaking Asian and Hispanic. But yet through his actions, he conveys such a love for them. They are learning about Christ through his words and through his heart. And one day as he has worked his heart out, he decides to continue his ministry on into the evening by inviting several, around four or five inner city children to go home with him and spend the night with him out in the suburbs. To stay in a home like they could only dream of, to play Nintendo, which only other kids have, to watch movies and to interact with his kids. Well, Paul invites me to travel around the inner city in the suburban with these five young men, ages from about 7 to 12. And as we're running around, one thing that strikes me is we can't find a mother or a father in any of these homes. We're always talking to aunts, or to grandmothers or great-grandmothers who had their hands full with a dozen other children. Many times not even family members, just friends or neighbors who are taking care of the kids. And we would ask, can we take this child with us to spend the night? And they'd say, sure. They weren't really concerned about when they would be back. And then a very heart-wrenching, probably one of the saddest things I've ever seen began to occur. The last young man, and I was, you know, in the back with five inner city kids, and they're off the walls, and I'm jumping around with them and unaware of what's going on. Paul's beginning to wipe the sweat from his brow, and I look over, and one young man who's about 10 named Darian is beginning to cry. And Darian begins to mumble the words from beneath his sobbing tears. Paul, could you find someone that cares where I go tonight? And I begin to realize that Paul is having trouble finding not just a mother or a father or a grandmother or an aunt or a caretaker. He can find no one that cares where Darian spends the night. And from in the family I was raised, I'm going, this is dream situation, you know. You can stay all you want. Mom doesn't care. My mother was like, well, you be here and there. You take these clothes, this bag, this toothpaste, this brush, and you be back at this time here and there. And I'm going, this would be any kid's dream. But this young man and the lifestyle he leads, it's an all too familiar situation where he begins to weep, saying, Paul, would you please find someone who cares where I spend the night? We can find no one. Darian goes on and spends the night and comes to VBS there at the church the next day. Where is the hope? Abandoned children? Where is the hope for our society, I ask you? And the good news is this. Our hope today is in the same one and in the same place where it was back then 2,000 years ago. It is in Jesus. And some of us begin to say, and we're a little bit more skeptical or sarcastic this early in the morning, and we begin to say, well, I don't know. You know, that all sounds well and good, and yes, if you put me to it in front of a lot of people, I'd believe it, but these are some heavy-duty problems you've just read off. Well, to share with you right now, I've kind of misled you this morning. The headlines I read you this morning, none were from the Tulsa World. The Tulsa World's headlines are filled baskets with Easter eggs and bunnies. Oilers suffer final KO. They're out of the playoffs. And we're getting new green lights in our city, so it'll help firefighters travel through traffic better. And, of course, if you turn the page, you get to Final Four. Cinderella is still at the ball. Mississippi State is still playing. 4:42 this afternoon. So, well, where are these headlines? Dallas? They sounded a little bit bad for Tulsa. New York? No, these headlines are from right here. These headlines are from the time of Jesus. Our headlines have nothing in comparison with the headlines in the decay of Jesus' time. And so if He was the hope for back then, He can be the hope for today. You see, the gangs back then weren't the Crips and the Bloods. They were the Zealots and the militia who were about stabbing the Roman soldiers, the police units, the peacekeepers in the back as more Roman soldiers were called into the square to restore order. Trouble in Jerusalem. Religious section. Priests and clergy, Pharisees and Sadducees, charged and suspected in murder plot. Foreign religions of the Romans sparked interest with the young Jews. And trial of the century. O.J. has nothing on this trial. It is the trial of all time. A carpenter who is claiming to be God is on trial, and all humanity hangs in the balance. And Darian, true story. But today, Darian was abandoned by an earthly father. So many of us, we don't say it, but by our actions we say it. That we have been abandoned by our Heavenly Father. And that the decay around us is too much. I tell you, the hope today is coming in the same way that it came back then. It's high noon 2,000 years ago. And hope is coming over the top of the hill at high noon. On riding a donkey. And all of humanity is watching. As this carpenter who is calling himself the Christ is coming over the Mount of Olives. And all of humanity is clamoring. Hell is shaking. Heaven is praising. And Jesus Christ is coming to be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is where our hope is still today. Tomorrow, at this very moment, throughout this world, there are priests and bishops and Sunday school teachers cutting palm leaves, buying shrubberies to hand out to their classes tomorrow. For tomorrow is Palm Sunday. It is the day that many celebrate is the day in which Jesus had His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in all my years in the church, I've never been handed a palm leaf. I've never been told to take off my coat and lay it down in the aisle of the assembly because Jesus is making His triumphal entry. The only problem I have with Palm Sunday is that every day in the life of a Christian should be Palm Sunday. Every day should be a day where we take off our coats and we lay them down for the triumphal entry of the King of Kings into our lives, and thus for the triumphal entry of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords into this world. Would you please be turning to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And as you're turning there, please continue to keep your eyes open as if there was any other way to turn there. And I would like to pray as you're turning there. Holy Father, this morning, as we open Your book, we seek not just to be comforted. We seek not just to be encouraged in the walk that we are presently walking. But Father, we ask in this greatest moment of expectation and exaltation and rejection, Father, that You would teach us Your walk, that You would teach us Your stance and how You stand. And Lord, You would teach us how to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint, Father. Please be with all of us, Lord, and help our prayer and answer back to You to be, yes, Lord. You ask it and we will do it. Please be with us at this time, Father. It is through Your Son's name we pray to You now. And if you agree with me, say amen. Luke 19, 28. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying this colt?' tell them, 'Your Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying this animal?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As Jesus went along, people spread their cloaks along the ground. Matthew and Mark and John tell about how people cut off palm branches, just as they had done for Jehu from returning from his triumphal victories over the Maccabees. These people were crowning a victorious general king, one who was triumphant in war and would now throw off their oppressors. When He came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." There's no praise leader here asking them to stand. There's no one cajoling them into praising the Lord. The high exuberance reaches a peak and people just begin to praise Him in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees make their way to Jesus and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you, if they keep quiet, these stones will cry out." As He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it. The scene here is one of the major feasts. The Jews have three major feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of the Tabernacles. At this Passover feast, which is known as the Great Feast, Roman occupation has borne down upon the people to a point where it is unbearable. They want to throw their oppressors off. And the Passover symbolized how at one time the Jewish people had thrown off Egyptian oppressors and had been freed by their God. And so the songs that they once sang because of the Egyptians, they now sing again because of the Romans. And the people here, in a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, have been commanded to come into the city walls and praise and worship and celebrate the Passover. There's a record that says, at this Passover, 256,000 lambs were slain for the Passover feast, for the Passover occurrence. The Jews would slay a lamb for every 10 people. So in this city of Jerusalem, not measured in miles, but more in blocks or square feet, in this city not much bigger than this fairground which we are now in, if it is that big, we have about 2.5 to 2.7 million people. You take the Metroplex, the entire area of Dallas-Fort Worth, stretching from McKinney to Waco, all the way out to Rockwall to Weatherford. You take all of those people and put them in this area. The excitement has reached a point like no other. People all over the world of Jewish descent had a cry of the Passover. If they could not make it there, they would claim as they toasted in the Passover, "This year we celebrate here, but next year we commit to go to Jerusalem." It was every Jew's desire to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The excitement is unbelievable. That excitement, though, is unmatched by the excitement that is occurring from a 17-mile jaunt from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking. Now he is riding on a young colt. People, the pilgrimage has grown as they begin to head into Jerusalem with him. In the crowd, we have blind Bartimaeus. Can you see them people telling him, "This is a tree. That's a dog. This is the day. The night will come in a minute." He is experiencing sight. They are praising him for all the miracles. Zacchaeus is there. Not just blind men, though, but Lazarus is there. He's still needing to take a bath. For 4 days he had been dead, and the stench reached out beyond the tomb. I don't know if Lazarus is walking by himself and people are kind of staying away, pointing at him, going, "Yeah, that was the guy that was dead just a while back." Excitement is unbelievable. Matthew says the whole city has reached a point like never seen before. And as he comes over the Mount of Olives, these two seas of humanity clash. And the people come out from Jerusalem to meet him. This pilgrimage with Jesus, they meet together and people begin to lay down these palm branches in their clothes. And they cry, "Hosanna," which means "save us now from the Feast of the Tabernacles." So this feast is brought in together, and all of these things together, all of heaven is watching. And Jesus has reached this hour of royal manifestation in which, in just a few moments, he will experience an even greater manifestation of his resurrection and exaltation. But first, our Lord has an appointment with rejection and death. Stand, walk, and run. How does Jesus walk? How does he stand? Does he run away? Or does he run into battle in the midst of persecuting Pharisees and praising disciples? How does Jesus walk? Verse 41 again. The thing that jumps out at me most is this. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus weeps over the city. The word for weeping here in the Greek is a heaving of the lungs. Remember, youth, when you were a little kid? Adults, when you were a little kid and got that cry going that you could not stop? And my dad would sometimes, he'd feel so bad, he'd throw out the dad line, "Hey, you better stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about," you know, and you never wanted to hear that. But no matter what you did, you could not stop. An agony of the soul, an utter pain. This, it's not just a, "Boy, Jerusalem, I feel bad for you." Jesus is weeping. Jesus is on his death march, and he is weeping for other people. They say hindsight is 20/20. Jesus has developed a better sight here. He has heaven's sight. His sight, which enables him to walk by faith and not just by earthly sight, enables him not just to endure but to excel, not to compromise but to conquer, and not to have cold feet but to take courage. He is secure in the arms of God. As our walk emulates Jesus' walk, let us be secure in the arms of God and realize that we can stop worrying about how we're doing and start being concerned prayerfully about how others are doing. If I say nothing more to my own heart this morning, if God says nothing, that sets me free like nothing else. I'm concerned about what's happening to me. And it's not always the world that imposes those things upon me. I'm worried about the way the church is going. I'm worried about the way the youth group is going. I'm worried about the way those people think I'm crazy and they're out to get me. And I've gone off the deep end or they've gone off the deep end. And Jesus here says, let God fight your battles and it sets you free to love. And you're not so worried about how you are doing, but you're more concerned about how others are doing. Jesus here throws a wrench into the works and into the thoughts of pop psychology, which say, well, look out for number one. Because if you don't look out for number one in the world or in the church and your own agenda, well, then who else will? And I've even heard church counselors go on, they say, well, that's too hard. Of course, that's ludicrous. But of course, we have to love ourselves. You know, love others as you love yourself. Therefore, and I've bought into this, you must love yourself. And then once you love yourself and the creation you are, and that's good. Nothing against that. But then, and only then, can you go out and love others. Jesus here, I think, is saying, true love risks looking out for others and not self. This is where faith and ethics collide, where we are concerned more about others than ourselves. What freedom! We are living in a world that needs to see this walk of Jesus. There was a little girl, 4-year-old girl, who after the birth of her brother began to ask her parents, Mommy, Daddy, I'd like to be alone with little baby. Well, being 4 years old, and the parents kind of concerned about this, not just being with the baby, that's fine, but being alone with the baby, they thought, well, maybe she's jealous. And, you know, some children being jealous, she might do something rash, maybe hit the baby or shake the baby. So they were very cautious and had to reply back, no. But as the child showed nothing but kindness for the small infant, and her pleas began to grow more urgent, they conceded and said, yes, you can be alone with your little brother. Elated, she went into the baby's room and shut the door. But the door opened just a crack, enough for her curious parents to peek in and listen. They saw the little girl walk quietly up, their little girl, quietly up to her baby brother and put her face close to his and say quietly, Baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget. We have a world that can no longer even claim that they know God, much less say, we're starting to forget. We're starting to forget what He feels like. If we are people who do not begin to say, we will let God fight our battles and be like Jesus. Jesus here is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's His time in the spotlight and we find Him weeping. You know what the disciples must have been saying? Oh, He's so touched. You know, we've really killed a bear here. He feels so warm and fuzzy inside, the Lord just can't stop crying, you know? And He is weeping for the people who are honoring Him. When will we set ourselves free from our cares and begin to be people who say, I don't know everything, but I can help you on that question on what God feels like. But see, first we have to know what He feels like. Secondly, I guess this point is put best by lunch I had about a year ago. Father asked me out to eat, paid for it, not a member of our church, but his son is. His son is a great leader in our youth program, applied to Abilene Christian, going to be a Bible major. His father has divorced his mother. I've never met the father before, but he invites me to dinner and we beat around the bush and he begins to eventually let me know that he wants me to tell him how he can have his son, this good friend of mine, leader in our youth program, his son fit into his new life with his new young wife who is closer to his son's age than his age, and all of his new cars and this new cool attitude that the dad is exuding, this midlife crisis that he wouldn't call it that, but how can I make my son, Mitch, you know him, you're his minister, help me out, how can I make him fit into my new life? And it was all I could do to help from reaching across the table and throwing him in a chokehold and shoving a breadstick down his throat and saying, you know, he doesn't want to fit in the new life. He wants his old life back.
you know? And I'm sitting there and I'm, oh man, what? And I don't know what to say to him. As I begin to pray about it in the next few days, as I'm trying to help this young man and his father and this family, I begin to think of myself and how silly I look judging him, saying, how many times have I tried to make my God fit into my old life? God, this, oh yeah, I came to you, but I brought some baggage. And God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, start fitting. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm standing. I'm walking. I'm ready to run for you. And praise be to God, He won't fit. He won't fit into Mitch's conceptions about what I want him to be. And if you knew my conceptions, praise the Lord that he won't fit, or I would be messed up. These people crying to Jesus want God on their terms. Do you realize the people crying, Lord, Lord, in just 5 days will be crying, Barabbas, Barabbas. We want you, Lord. We want Barabbas. You get rid of that other one. And these people saying, Hosanna, save us now, will later be saying, save yourself. If you are God, save yourself. And the people crying, live forever in the highest, will later be saying, crucify him. Will we be... This is not a question. Will we be conformed? We will be conformed. The question is, who will we be conformed by? Will you be conformed by your neighbors? I've got some neighbors I don't want to be conformed by. Or will we be conformed by the potter, the physician, the path maker? I have an Uncle Wentford. I think everybody out there has an Uncle Wentford that lives somewhere. I grew up in Dallas. We'd make the trek about twice a year out to Wolf City. Wolf City is a suburb. They don't call them suburbs out there. It's a town outside Greenville. Uncle Wentford, they got the idea of the movie Babe from Uncle Wentford. He didn't have a pig that thought he was a dog. Uncle Wentford had one sheep. That was his vast flock. He had one sheep, one dog, one bull that we stayed away from. And like one chicken, just small animals he kind of puttered around with. But as we would drive up, you know, those country dogs see you from about 2 miles out, and they start chasing you, and the kids are screaming, Dad, you're going to run over the dog. The dog's zooming in and out of the tires. Well, right as we got up to the yard, the sheep would come up. And the sheep, it didn't bark, but it would start chasing us. This one lamb that he had, it was diving in and out and falling over and getting hit by the back bumper. And Dad would get out and just kick the sheep off and say, stupidest thing I've ever seen. And my Uncle Wimper would go on and relate to me that sheep are so dumb that if they're not around other sheep and a shepherd, they forget who they are. They will emulate whatever animal they are around most. And I begin to think now, my Lord has said, Mitch, you are a sheep and I am the good shepherd. And you are being conformed, but sometimes you have chosen to be conformed by dogs and wolves, and you are being conformed into the totally wrong thing. I need to pray that the Lord come and kick me over and call me stupid and say, let's start again. We have got to create you into something else. How are we being conformed? I once saw four men fight against conformity. As 4,000 Christians were singing in a vast coliseum, I stand in awe. I stand in awe of you, Lord. You are beautiful beyond description, too powerful for words. In this daily chapel ceremony, the praise leader forgot to have the audience stand. It's kind of like singing on the promises without standing. Marching in the infantry in VBS without marching, sitting. Well, he forgot to ask us to stand. So in a room of 4,000 Christians, I watch a couple young men down on the floor of a coliseum stand up. And we sing Stand in Awe, and these four young men in college stand up. And I sit there on the edge of my seat. And I wanted to stand. But I was a coward. And the question today is this. If we can't stand in a room full of Christians, how can we stand in the world? When I have the opportunity to baptize youth, sometimes youth will come to me and they say, I just want to be baptized alone.
And I'll say, well, is it a family thing? And they'll say, yeah, just family. And I'm like, that's great. But every once in a while I get back the answer, I'm kind of embarrassed. I just want to be us. And I say to them in a loving way, I'm saying, it's not a good way to start off the race. If you're embarrassed right now in the first crack of the bat to praise the Lord in a room full of Christians who are waiting to encourage you, how are you going to stand tomorrow at school? How are you going to stand in the world? We need to be baptized every day by the renewing of our mind in a way where we stand up for Him. I'm reminded of the story in Daniel 3, talking about standing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar orders the fire to be heated. Chapter 3, verse 12. The astrologers have come. The golden image is up. You remember the story? All fall down when the flutes and the zithers play. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, Nebuchadnezzar, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set? Going down to 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And if He rescues us from His hand, O king. But if He does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. His attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames and the fire killed the soldiers who took up these men. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the Son of God. The world and Satan, when they seek to see us tied up and bound and conformed to this world, if we deny that conformity and are conformed by God and stand up for Him, Satan every time will have to say to his demons in hell, didn't I get that young man or young woman? And the demons will say, oh, certainly, O king. And the reply will come back, look, I see another with him. I see one that promised that he would not leave that person. Nebuchadnezzar here does a very wise thing. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted. You notice he doesn't call out all 4. I didn't really grasp that till last night. I always kind of mulled right over that and thought he just said, come out. He makes it very clear. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 4th guy, stay in. You know, I don't want any part of you. You know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. Who will we be conformed by? Steve Farrar, one of the men of Promise Keepers, puts it this way, in his conformity to God and not to this world. I don't believe I've ever read a stronger statement in my life. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look up, let up, slow down, back away, or be still.
My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my walk is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, stored up, and stayed up to the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me, for my stance and my walk have been His, and I will run after Him. There's a story in closing. As we choose to praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as we choose today, realizing we will be conformed, we have no option. We are clay. We are sheep. The only choice we have is not will we be conformed, is who will we be conformed by. In 1989, an 8.2 earthquake almost flattened Armenia, killing over 30,000 people in less than 4 minutes. In the midst of utter devastation and chaos, a father left his wife securely at home and rushed to the school where his son was supposed to be. Before I go any further, I'm going to do my best to stay emotionally sound in this story. I have read this story several times in preparation for this lesson and have not really gotten through it yet without having to... I can't see anymore. But I will try to stay with this story. But the thing I need you to realize too is I am not crying so much for an Armenian father in the midst of an earthquake. I am crying for the analogy that we see in this story, the illustration, the parable of a heavenly Father whose earth, whom He loves, has been shaken. So he goes to look at the school where his son is supposed to be, only to discover that the building was as flat as a pancake. After the traumatic initial shock, he remembered the promise he had made to his boy, "No matter what, I'll always be there for you." And tears began to fill his eyes. As he looked at the pile of debris that once was a school, he looked hopeless. But he kept remembering his commitment to his little boy. He began to concentrate on where he walked his son to class at school each morning, remembering his son's classroom would be in the back right corner of the building. He rushed there and started digging through the rubble. As he was digging, other forlorn parents arrived, clutching their hearts, saying, "My son, my daughter." Other well-meaning parents tried to pull him off, and they left the school saying, "It's too late, they're dead. You can't help. Go home." Come on, face reality. There's nothing you can do. You're just going to make things worse. Your heart is on the line. To each parent, he responded with one line, "Are you going to help me now?" And then he proceeded to dig for his son, stone by stone. The fire chief showed up and tried to pull him off of the school's debris, saying, "Fires are breaking out everywhere. Explosions are happening all the time. You're in danger. We'll take care of it. Go home." To which the loving, caring Armenian father asked, "Are you going to help me now?" The police came and said, "You're angry, distraught, and it's over. You're endangering others. Go home. We'll handle it." To which he replied, "Are you going to help me now?" No one helped. Courageously, he proceeded alone because he needed to know for himself, "Is my boy alive or dead?" He dug for 8 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. Then, in the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard his son's voice. He screamed his son's name, Armand. He heard back, Dad, it's me. Dad, I told the other kids not to worry. I told them you were alive. I told them that you would save us. You promised, no matter what, I'll always be there for you. You did it, Dad. The dad says, what's going on in there? How is it? The father asks. The boy says, when the building collapsed, it made a wedge like a triangle and saved us. Come on out, boy. No, Dad, let the other kids come first. Because I know you'll get me. No matter what, I know you'll be there for me. Our God comes today, and He sifts through the wreckage we have caused. And as He finds us, He calls us by name. And we cry back, Abba, you said you'd come. And He says, you knew I'd come. I promised you I would come. Today, do we sense that He is coming back? Do we believe in the promise that Jesus, just as then He came over the hill, He wants to come today, riding that donkey into your lives, not pushing Himself on you, but simply asking, are you going to help me now? Are you going to help me reach your life and others' lives? Thank you very much.